to God's help as we look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you that all scripture is useful. And Lord, we pray for your help now as we look at this passage together. We know that this is here for a reason, and we pray that we might learn that reason and then accept it in faith and respond rightly. Amen. Well, for many of us, Christmas is a time of traditions. Every family will have its own set of traditions, and my family is no exception. Every year, pretty much the same decorations go up. Year after year, the afternoon of Christmas Eve is when we get family friends round for food and fun. Every Christmas Eve evening, there's a picture of the children with the stockings on the stairs. Christmas breakfast, dinner, tea, supper stay much the same. There's always a Christmas tree and opening presents there. And I enjoy all these traditions, and particularly traditions involving food and presents. And churches also have their traditions over Christmas. It's traditional to look at the birth narratives in Matthew or Luke, and occasionally in John. But this passage in Revelation is not traditional. I don't think I've ever heard it preached before as a Christmas time sermon. So why are we looking here? Well, the short answer is that Andy told me to. And I thought I should obey my pastor. But there are other reasons as well. This passage is good for us because it's not traditional. Sometimes hearing the same traditional passages year after year means that we don't get the meaning. But actually, looking at a new passage may give us a fresh perspective on Christmas, on what Jesus has come to do. And when the Bible gives us different accounts of the same event, it is for a reason. It's not just that God sort of wants to keep on making the same point, but actually gives us a slightly different perspective, which will help us understand it better. So Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of prophecy, and he tells the story from the perspective of Joseph. Luke's account focuses more on the saviour of the world, especially the poor and the outcast. And he tells the story from the perspective of Mary. John, as it were, tells the perspective from God's angle, seeing how the eternal word becomes flesh. And this forgotten birth narrative in Revelation also adds something to our understanding of what Christmas is about. It focuses on the birth of Jesus as part of a cosmic battle between good and evil. A few years ago, I saw a brilliant cartoon which summed up many people's attitude to Revelation. I couldn't find it, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it as I describe. So floating up the stairs, you can hear two mothers talking. And one says, well, we've got the Narnia series for our children to listen to as they go to sleep. And the other mother's voice, you know, one-upmanship coming up here, we've got the Bible on CD for our children to listen to. It's a comforting thing to sleep to. But upstairs in the children's room, the children are not asleep in their beds. Instead, they're hiding under the beds. All you can see are their terrified eyes. And out of the CD player comes, from Revelation 13, and I saw a great beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. Revelation, for many people, is like that, isn't it? It's a terrifying book. Or it's a mysterious book that no one really understands. You know, the rest of the Bible is good and edifying, but Revelation, well, it's just weird. I'll admit that it's weird. But it was not intended to be scary for Christians, and it was certainly not supposed to be meaningless. It was written to Christians in the 7 churches that is a bit of Revelation that everyone actually has heard of, heard preached in chapters 2 and 3. And these Christians weren't supposed to go to the church meeting and hear the scroll read out and go, oh, what was John on about? Maybe he's losing it in his old age. They were expected to read it and go, oh yes, that's a massive encouragement. So as we look at Revelation now, I'm going to give a few principles that may help us to understand Revelation. The first key to understanding it better is to see that Revelation is not chronological. This isn't trying to work through an order of things that will happen before the end of the world. So one way you can see that is that you get your first end of the world in Revelation in chapter 6. Quite a lot of Revelation to go before you actually finish the book, but in chapter 6 you get the first end of the world. The sky rolls up like a scroll. And it's happened again at the end of chapter 11. So as we start chapter 12, we're clearly not in heaven, but the end of the world has happened twice. So Revelation isn't trying to be chronological. A more helpful way to look at it is that it's a series of different perspectives on world history. And one of the clues that you'll have reached the end of a section, a perspective on world history, is that we get God's temple with thunder and lightning. And that's exactly what we've had at the end of chapter 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So as we come to chapter 12, we're at the beginning of a new perspective, another perspective on world history and what's been going on in the world. So that's the first key. The second key is to think big impression. It's blockbuster stuff. It's, you know, the big film. It's not subtle. There are vivid images, and we're supposed to receive them as vivid images. Allow them to make their impact. So what I want you to do now is to get into small groups of maybe three or four. If you come as a family, then get your children involved. If you're by yourself and you don't know the people around you, introduce yourself and get into a small group. And I want you to read the first four verses again, just the first four, and I want you to answer just two questions. So just taking the impression of the passage, who would win in a fight between the woman and the dragon? And is that good? So get into little groups and answer those two questions. Anyone need more time? Anyone want more time? Okay, good. So, anyone want to volunteer an answer? Who do you think would win in a fight between the woman and the dragon? The dragon? Why do you think that? Yeah, it's massive. Yep, a massive dragon versus a pregnant woman. I think the dragon's going to win. Is that good? Is it good? Do you get the impression that it's good that the dragon looks like he's going to win? No. Yeah, so the big impressions, we've got that together. And now we get to the third thing we need to look at, which is to recognise that Revelation is symbolic. So as we read this passage, it's not a prediction or a warning about seven-headed dragons and how we should stay away from them. The seven-headed dragon is symbolic of something. Actually, so is the woman. It's not Mary. And the idea of having vivid imagery to symbolise things isn't as strange as it might at first glance seem. I don't know if any of you, if you read newspapers, you'll get political cartoons. And those often use stereotyped images. So think of the way you often get Uncle Sam representing the United States. Or John Bull or Britannia representing Britain. Or in the past, and particularly in Asia, Britain was represented by the lion, Russia by the bear, and China by the dragon. And if you saw a political cartoon with those characters, the moment you saw a bear, you were thinking Russia. And you can imagine in 1,000 years' time, people might look at a cartoon with Uncle Sam in and go, what's that about? But for us, it's very easy. Uncle Sam represents America. And in the same way, Revelation is symbolic. And it wasn't an impossible code to crack. John's readers understood it. And the reason they understood it was because they knew their Old Testaments. Almost all of the symbolism in Revelation, there are one or two bits that this isn't true of, but almost all of it, comes from the Old Testament. And a lot of you know your Bibles. A lot of your children have been learning about Bible stories in their Sunday school. And so what I want to do now is to show that you can work it out. So first of all, we're going to look at the woman. If you can get back into your groups, that'd be good. And there's a few questions about this woman. So first of all, we need to think, where have the sun, moon, and 12 stars appeared in a vision before in the Bible? And then think, well, who does the woman symbolise then? And then this is a bit harder. What promises of God are symbolised by the woman being pregnant? So you've got a few more minutes this time to think about these questions, and then we'll see if we've got the answers. Does anyone want more time? Yeah, more time. Okay. Is there a problem? All right, yeah. What, are they cheating? Let's see where we've got to. Okay, so where have the sun, moon, and possibly 12 stars appeared in a vision in the Bible? Anyone? Joseph's dream, yeah. So back in Genesis, Joseph has a dream where actually it's the sun, moon, and the 11 stars, but by implication, as the 12th brother, he'd be the 12th star, appear in a vision. So then what does the woman symbolize? Israel, the people of promise. Yeah. Now, this is the harder question. What promises of God are symbolized by the woman being pregnant? Anyone have any ideas? Yeah. So Israel has always been looking forward to a Messiah who's going to come. Yeah. Actually, as you go through Israel's history, at every stage there is a promise of one who is to come. Abraham is looking forward to an offspring. David is promised a son who will rule. Israel's always looking forward to one who is yet to be born, to a child who is to come. And Isaiah in particular picks that up in Isaiah 7 and 9, the traditional readings over Christmas. Okay, so we've got the woman, she's Israel, giving birth to the coming Messiah, the promised one. What about the dragon? We've got some questions here for the dragon. They go over two slides, so hopefully they can be flicked back and forwards at some point. But so how many brains does the dragon have, and what does that symbolise? What is a crown a sign of? So what do 7 crowns indicate? What's a horn a sign of? What do 10 horns symbolise? What are the stars that the dragon sweeps down? And what does the dragon symbolise? And then a final question for those of you who know. Where have we seen a woman and a dragon stroke serpent before? So, quite a few questions there. But, get going. Is this on? No, I want it off, yeah. Hmm? I want it off, yeah. How you doing? Almost there? Good. How are people doing? Are they almost there? A couple more minutes? People ready to give answers? Let's go for it then. I wonder if any of the children can tell me how many brains the dragon has. Yep. Seven. He's got 7 heads, so he's got 7 brains. What do you think that signifies? What do you think that means? Anyone else? He's smart, yep. Too smart, yep. Yeah, he's very, very clever. What's a crown a sign of? Do you know over there? Of a king? Yep, of someone who rules. So what do you think 7 crowns means? Sorry? A big shot, yeah. He rules over quite a lot. He's got 7 crowns. Okay, this one's a bit trickier. What is a horn a sign of? Strength? Yep, strength, power, kind of weapon against the enemy. So what do 10 horns symbolise? He's really, really, really powerful. Superman sort of level. What are the stars that the dragon sweeps down? The angels? Yeah. So Revelation 1 and chapter 20, we're told that the 7 stars in that vision represent 7 angels. And so it seems here that a third of the angels have joined the dragon. And if you think about it, the woman's only got 12 stars in her crown. Dragon's got a third of the angels, a third of the stars. What does the dragon symbolise? This is just comprehension from the passage. Satan, yep, verse 9 we're told that. And where have we seen a woman and a dragon stroke serpent before? Garden of Eden. Yeah. There you go. You can interpret Revelation. So let me pull that together now into sort of the big picture. We've got two great realities in the world before Christ. We've got the woman and we've got the dragon. They appear in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the serpent, Satan, has led humanity to reject God. And so they're going to be judged by God. But God also says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the serpent has grown to become this mighty dragon, this enormous dragon. While Eve, the woman who receives a promise of a child, grows to become Israel, the people of promise, waiting a promised child. And so from that point on, these two realities stand in the world. People who trust God's promise of a serpent crusher, a child who will deal with Satan. And opposing them, Satan and all that he rules. And so throughout history, it has looked like Satan is stronger. Evil seems to be stronger than good. I mean, all God's people have is a promise of a child who will crush Satan. And one way or another, every child who seems promising failed. I mean, Abel is godly. He looks promising and then he gets killed. Noah looks promising and then he gets drunk. Abraham, well, he's a man of faith, but he's also a cowardly liar. Moses, well, he's a murderer. David, the great king who started out so well, is this the one? No. He ended up committing adultery and murdering a man. Evil just seems to win. Crushing or leading astray any promising offspring. All God's people have throughout the Old Testament is a promise of a seed that will one day deal with Satan and evil, but he hasn't yet come. And it's not only the fact that no offspring have yet come. Satan seems to be stronger. Stronger spiritually, he's got a third of the angels. God's people have only got a few angels by the looks of it. It seemed like Satan is stronger in the world. The woman, God's people, have one crown. Satan has seven crowns. He rules over the whole world. Actually, it's important to see, it's not that there were God's people, Satan, and lots of neutral people in the middle. Actually, no, the whole world was led astray by Satan. And he ruled over all of it. All the people who did not belong to God belonged to Satan. And so the people of the world were opposed to God's people. And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. Different peoples, different nations try and destroy Israel. And actually that reality is still true today. There are still only two signs. Either you belong to God's people or you're under Satan's rule. That's why our world's in such a mess. People naturally follow Satan's way rather than God's way. They naturally follow him, just as Adam and Eve did, just as Eve decided to follow the serpent's advice, ignored God, and chose for herself what's right and wrong. We're just the same. We want to choose ourselves what's right and wrong, and we don't want to do what God says. But ignoring God leads to harming, to people harming others. It leads to the gossiping and bitter words that destroy lives. It leads to the exploitation of the poor. It leads to violence and to hatred. The whole world is led astray by Satan and under his rule. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm well aware that what I'm saying is very offensive. And it's important to say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you bow down and worship Satan or kill children. No, the way in which you follow Satan, if you're not part of God's people, is that you reject God and refuse to trust his words, his promises, and decide what's right and wrong for yourself. It might be a very middle-class sort of rebellion, but it's still rebellion against the God who has made you. You're not neutral. Either you trust God's promises, you're part of God's people, or you refuse to trust God's promises, and you're part of Satan's kingdom. There are only two signs, and Satan seems stronger. And that's why Christmas is so exciting. It's the turn of the tide. If you remember in The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf's reappearance in Fangorn Forest, he describes it as the turn of the tide. Now, we're really going to start fighting back against evil. And in the same way, Jesus' birth is the turn of the tide. It's the turn of the tide in the battle against evil. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The turning point's come. The child, the serpent crusher who's been waited for centuries, has finally arrived on the scene. This male child will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a promise to Psalm 2, a reference in Psalm 2, where God's king, God's son, is promised the rule of the world. He will rule the world with unbreakable power. That's the image. You just can't break this scepter. And Satan will try to devour him. And so we see here the spiritual reality behind what happens when Herod tries to kill him in Matthew chapter 2. Herod is acting as an agent of Satan. He's trying to destroy the promised child. But Satan fails, and the child's snatched up to God. He appears on the scene, and he disappears. And for many people, looking back over world history, Jesus is like that, isn't he? He appears, and then he's gone. An event 2,000 years ago, nothing more. He didn't even live that long, only to about 33. But it changes everything. This short life, he's born, and then he's taken up to heaven, changes everything. Time itself is now measured by this child's birth. And in the cosmic battle between good and evil, the tide has turned. This short life is the centre, the pivot point of history. So let's look at what he achieves. First of all, he achieves victory won. In verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. The first thing we see is heavenly warfare, leading to Satan being thrown down from heaven. Something's changed, at this stage we're not quite sure what. That means that God's angels, under the command of the angel Michael, now engage in a massive battle. Once again, we're to think film blockbuster with the massive battle scenes of recent films. Vast armies coming together. When Milton imagined heavenly warfare in Paradise Lost, he had the angels fighting with cannons, you know, the most advanced weapons of his day. My imagination leads more in the direction of lightsabers, but we're not actually told what. The important point is that now Michael and his angels are stronger. And the dragon can hurl Satan out of heaven. And the question is, well, how is that child born and taken up to heaven brought about this victory? You know, has he come in and used his iron scepter as a big club to wallop the bad guys? Well, the answer comes to us in the song in verses 10 to 12, and particularly in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation, the Lamb is another name for Jesus. And this verse tells us how it is that Jesus' short life has turned that tide in that battle between good and evil. Rather surprisingly, it was his death that brings victory. The blood of the Lamb is the blood of a sacrifice killed for others. And somehow, that blood leads to Satan, the accuser, being thrown down. You remember I said that all human beings naturally follow Satan in rejecting God and his way of living. We all naturally follow Adam and Eve. And because of that, we're all naturally guilty before God. And that leads to two major problems. The one is that Satan can accuse us before God and say to God, well, you can't forgive that person. You can't forgive that person. You can't forgive that person. They've sinned. Look at this list of sins. And Satan's right. He has the right to make that accusation. God is just. He must listen to these accusations. And the other problem is that Satan can accuse us. and say to us, well, you're guilty, how can you come to God? And we recognize that. We feel the truth of that accusation. We know in our hearts we are not good enough. We know in our hearts we are very far from being good enough, that actually we deserve God's judgment, and therefore we fear to come to God. As long as Satan had access to heaven, we had no security. We had no certainty of forgiveness. We did not dare to approach God. But the blood of the Lamb casts down Satan, because Satan cannot accuse us anymore. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was set up to give a picture of how sin was dealt with. If you were guilty of breaking God's law, you'd come and you'd bring a lamb, and you'd lay your hand upon its head to symbolise that my sin is being placed on the lamb. This lamb is standing in my place. It represents me. And then you cut its throat. You killed the lamb. And so it was symbolic of the sin being punished. And now I was free. I was forgiven. And I could worship God in the tabernacle or the temple. I could enter God's presence. And Jesus is the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No animal could really take the place of a human, could they? If a human has rejected God's law, then a human must pay the punishment for that, must die. And Jesus, as serpent crusher, wins by dying. He's the one human who never rejected God, who lived in perfect relationship of love with his Father. He was never selfish. He was never cruel. He was never proud. He had not done anything that deserved God's anger or judgment. But he came to die. Not for his own wrongdoing, but for ours, as a lamb. The lamb hasn't done anything wrong, remember, in the sacrifice. It's me who's done something wrong. But the lamb dies in my place. And his death really did achieve forgiveness. It's not just a picture. He actually achieved forgiveness. And we can see that by his resurrection and ascension to heaven and his current rule. None of the lambs that were killed in the Old Testament ever rose from the dead. And now when Satan comes to accuse God's people, he has no right to. God says, my son has died. These people are innocent. Get out, Satan. God says, I forgive Andy. I forgive John. I forgive Michael. I forgive Elizabeth. I forgive everybody here on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, since I punished the sin in Jesus, these people are forgiven. Satan's great weapon has been taken away. And that also means that when Satan accuses us, he comes and says, you're not good enough. You're not, how can you think you're a Christian? You're filthy. You thought those thoughts. You said those words. Well, we don't listen to him because we look to the blood of the Lamb. And however we feel, we are forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb. And so we have free access to God as our Father without fear. Christian, God will never drive you away, and he will never destroy you. In this war between good and evil, you are secure in the presence of the great God who is truly good. You can always speak to that Heavenly Father who loves you. Victory has been won. You don't need to be afraid of anything. Even if Satan should kill you, and there is a reference to that in here, you don't need to be afraid, because that just means you're going to the place where Satan is no longer allowed. That means that you're taken to safety, to glory, to the place that's truly good. If you're not a Christian here, then this offer is open for you as well. Christmas is not just a tradition. It's a chance to recognise that Jesus came into the world to defeat evil and bring people back to God, even you. If you recognise that you've ignored God, don't delay. Turn back to him. Trust Christ. Don't listen to Satan's lies. He'll say that God won't want a rebel like you coming into heaven. But every Christian is a rebel forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb. Simply someone who's trusted what Christ has done, the promise there. And you could know God today. It doesn't need a special ceremony. Just start talking to God and ask for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Christmas is good news. And that's one reason why we sing so many songs to celebrate over Christmas. But before we do that, there is a final point to remember. And that is that the battle goes on. Victory is won, but the battle goes on. Look at verse 12, the second half. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is defeated. He's thrown out of heaven. He can't affect your eternal destiny, but he does want to wage war against God's people. The Old Testament people of God, it seems, are no longer involved in this warfare. I think that's what's signified by the woman being taken to the desert in verse 6 and by the wings in verse 13 to 16. The Old Testament people of God are no longer at the forefront of this warfare. The 1,260 days... it's about the same as the time times and half a time, 3.5 years. And it seems to be the time of evil before the end of the age, a limited time, a time under God's control, but a time when evil is going to wage its war. The woman is no longer the focus of the battle. Now, the focus is on the offspring of the woman, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, Christians. Satan doesn't wage war against an unbelieving world. They already belong to him. He wages war against Christians. His time is short, but until that time, he's just going to spitefully try and ruin as much as he can of God's plan. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see from the seven churches, there are a number of ways that he's been attacking the churches. The two major weapons are temptation from within and persecution from without. He tempts Christians to accept false teaching from within. He tries to set up false teaching. But in this passage, I think the focus is more on the fact that he will attack from without, with hardship and with persecution. Many of the Christians reading Revelation had been facing fierce opposition. We know that in some of the churches, people had been killed for being Christians. And they may have been wondering, if Jesus has the victory, why does it feel like we're losing? Some of you may feel like that. Life is throwing so many hard things at you. Family members die. Friends insult you or reject you because of Jesus. You lose your job unjustly. You suffer with an illness and all around you don't. New regulations make it hard to be Christian in this society. And actually, Christmas can be a time when those hardships just seem to be multiplied, that you go home to the family and it's harder. And there's opposition there. And actually, Christmas is a harder time than other times. And you can wonder, if Jesus has won the victory, why does it feel like we're losing? And so God wants to reassure us through Revelation. The battle goes on for Christians on this earth, but your eternal destiny is not in doubt. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient for you. And we shouldn't be surprised that there's this hardship, but it's only for a limited time, for this 3.5 years, symbolic, a limited time. But there's an eternity to look forward to with a perfect world with God. The fact that life is hard doesn't mean that you've got the wrong gospel. Satan wages war against those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Victory is certain. And so this Christmas, we want to remember the victory we have in Christ and keep on persevering with the weapons of our warfare, which are not swords or bombs, but the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. And actually, this Christmas is a call to join in the spiritual warfare of trusting Christ and testifying about him and what he's done in our lives, and sticking with that even to the point of giving up our lives. Christmas is good news, but it's also a call to action. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you intervened in history to overpower that great dragon. We thank you that you did not leave it with Satan ruling over the world, but that you have intervened, and that you have thrown him down from heaven, and that you will one day destroy him utterly. Lord, we pray that we might know for certain in our own hearts the assurance of forgiveness, that the accuser no longer has power. We pray that we might take hold of the blood of Christ and trust that. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, helping us to keep on struggling in this war, that we would not give way, but would continue to trust Christ and testify to him, whatever Satan throws at us. Amen.